says, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, poor. Tell of his anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. All for you. All for me. That's quite a story. It's tough to follow a song like that. I'd rather hear that story, perhaps, than the message I have this morning. And perhaps you would, too. I think we like to gather and remember the story of Jesus and the salvation that he brings to us. It makes us feel loved. It makes us feel as though someone cares. It's a story that touches the heart. And we love that story. There's more to the story than that, though, and we're going to be looking a little bit at a portion of that. We're going to continue with what I started to get into the last time. If you recall, the last time we began looking in the book of Ezekiel, and we were looking at the idea of go set a watchman, but I'd like to begin by reading from Luke chapter 24. All of you fast page turners, I heard some of that. That was very good. But I'd like to begin by turning to Luke chapter 24 and read a portion of the scripture after the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he's met with his disciples and he's just about ready to leave them. And he says, beginning at verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then hope opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And the Lord promises to bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. And if you recall the Great Commission passage in Matthew, he then commissions them to go out and to preach that very message. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing before we begin this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your Son. We thank you for the remembrance of him this morning when we remembered his death and celebrated his victory on our behalf over sin, death, and the grave. We thank you, Father, that he has been raised up again and is seated at thy right hand and right now looks down upon this gathering, desiring that we would press close to your word today, that we might attend to it, that we might grow thereby, that we might become more like him. We pray, Father, also, if there be one here today who has not yet place their faith and confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not yet come to understand the whole story of Jesus, which is the just dying for the unjust, the holy one who knew no sin dying for the sinner. If they have not yet understood their desperate need before a holy God of salvation, we pray, Lord, this day that that wonderful story of Jesus would enter into their heart this day, that they might recognize their need for the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and then they might appropriate it to themselves by faith and believing, rise from this meeting today in newness of life and go forth as one of his own begotten again children. So, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us from your word, teach us, help us, Lord, to grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us and has washed us and loosed us from our bonds. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Like I mentioned last time, we were talking about that passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel was commanded to go set a watchman. And the idea of going to set a watchman has with it the notion that there is some great threat out there. And that was in the Old Testament days of Israel, and they were surrounded by the nations. And they were constantly being badgered, and then they were constantly being overrun They were constantly being dragged off into captivity. They were at constant war with their neighbors. And if you just think about life today, you can only imagine that the idea of setting a watchman is something that probably still goes on in the nation of Israel today. Only now they do it with radar, they do it with satellite, they do it with other things as they're surrounded and continue to be surrounded by their enemies. We hear the talk, the constant saber-rattling that goes on in the world, and we can only imagine that, you know, at some point in time, something may break out. You know, we hope it doesn't, but you can never tell, and all things seem to indicate that there are certain forces at work in the world that would seek to destroy the nation of Israel. And so that passage in the Old Testament where Ezekiel is told to set a watchman, and he's told by God to do that. And we looked last time at the qualifications, how a watchman needs to be alert. He can't be asleep. Certainly you don't want to have a watchman who's asleep. He's supposed to keep watch. You can't do that with your eyes closed. He must have a proper vision. He must understand what the warning signs might be. He must understand the terrain. He must recognize when things change off in the distance. He must have that good vision to be able to see the threat from a distance, so there'll be time enough to warn the people. The watchman that you set out on the tower, on the embankments, must be trustworthy. You have to count on him to do his job. You don't want to set a watchman out there who's going to be lackadaisical or maybe drifting off in their attention. You want them to be trustworthy. They have to have, therefore, the confidence of the one who sets him over the work of watching. He has to be faithful in carrying out his duties. And in the passage in Ezekiel, these were the commands to the watchman. This is what he was supposed to do: to hear the word at my mouth, and then to warn the people, to tell them to turn. In Ezekiel, the warning was, you're a sinner. You're a wicked sinner. And sinners receive the ultimate punishment, death, at the hands of a holy, offended God. So you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin so that God can forgive you and grant you life. That was Ezekiel's message. That was what he set the watchman to do. To tell the nation of Israel, thou wicked man, you shall surely die in your iniquity. You need to turn from it. The watchman was also to counter the despair and the depression that would take hold of the people because they were a fearful lot. They didn't understand or weren't willing to just simply turn from sin. And so there had to be this continuous messaging to these hard-hearted people about repenting, about turning away. You had to speak to them about their own inability to save themselves. Their righteousness wasn't going to do it. They need to turn to God. They couldn't expect to save themselves from the approaching calamity that was coming. They needed to turn by faith in the God of Israel. And the watchman was also to stress the imminent danger unless they repent. There was this danger, and it's coming, and it's on its way. It's right there. It's waiting at the gates. You need to turn right now. And they needed to respond to that claim of turning and repenting. The watchman also had to respond to the charges that the people brought up against the watchman, that God was unfair, God was unjust, to tell them that they needed to turn. They needed to respond to that. It's not that God is unfair in asking you to repent. It's you being unfair to not understand that God is a holy God and that sin can have no place in his presence. The soul that sins shall surely die. So they needed to be reminded again and again about that approaching judgment that was to come. You see, the message of repentance must be accompanied by a message of impending judgment. One of the necessary components for the watchman in his message of warning is to bring to the attention of those being alerted the imminent danger they face, the coming judgment. Now, this is something that we looked at the last time, and we also mentioned briefly, and we're going to take a little bit closer look at it today, that the New Testament sets this pattern for us as well. We mentioned how John the Baptist, for example, was serving as a watchman. We note that Paul the Apostle serves as a watchman. We also see the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate watchman. He has come to preach a gospel of repentance. And in a passage we just read today, the Great Commission in Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ tells His disciples, and by extension, He tells you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as His Savior, to go out with that same message of repentance, to go out and preach among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that there is an impending judgment coming, and we need to repent. And so, God wants to set watchmen. And the question before us today, is the church serving as the watchman for the Lord today? Are we alert or are we sleeping? How is our vision? Can we rightly discern the approaching enemies of the Lord? Or have we lost the ability to recognize them? Are we a faithful witness, a trustworthy witness? Or are we caught up in the world rather than caught up in the work of the Lord? The issue can also be looked at another way. How are those being alerted viewing the watchman today? You know, it's one thing to look at it from our perspective. Yeah, we could do this, we could do that, we could do the other thing. But another thing is also important to do, and that's to consider how does the world that you're trying to alert view you, the watchman? Are you viewed as a credible source of warning? Do you act as if there's a coming judgment? More plainly, are they hearing a message of repentance coming from those who themselves are in need of repenting? That's the question. Is the church today acting a little hypocritical in calling for repentance, but not living those lives marked by repentance? This is a very difficult subject. This is a very challenging subject. You know, we often think of the idea of repentance as changing one's mind about something. Oftentimes you'll hear a pastor, minister, speaker, preacher say that repentance is to have a change of mind. But one writer put it this way: repentance is a threefold action. In the understanding, it refers to a knowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means pain and grief over sin. And in the will, it means a change towards sinning. For this writer, repentance involves the whole individual, not the intellect only, but the emotions and the will as well. An example that I could think of from Scripture, and this is only a partial example. Remember the story of the publican who comes to the back of the synagogue and he beats his chest. Now, I have to be careful here. Okay. Maybe that's for dramatic effect. He beats his chest and he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." In that story, we can see and hear the intellectual assent to the idea of sin as he recognizes his lowly position before a holy God. We see him standing at the back of the synagogue. He dare not come in. He recognizes just how bad sin is. But we also see that brokenness of spirit. You know, he's lamenting and he's buffeting his own chest with his fist. That is the attitude or posture of a broken man, a person who in his emotions sensifies the horrific, ruinous nature of his own personal sin and his own personal sin problem. He's frustrated with his inability to affect his situation. He's tormented by the fact he is in the grips of a condition he can do nothing about. We never see the result of that. We don't see, so we can't safely say, we can make an assumption, but that's all we can do, that this person will go out having made an encounter with the holy and living God and received forgiveness, we would need to see something beyond that. Something beyond just the beating of the chest, something beyond the acknowledgement of the intellect that says, yes, sin is bad. And we would expect to see a change of life. We hear Jesus say these words to the woman caught in adultery as she stands before him. Imagine how she is right there at that particular moment. She has just been caught in the very act of adultery. You know, we always talk about that, in the very act. Well, here she's dragged in and she's put down right in front of a whole group of people. And what are they doing? They're ready to grab stones. Can you imagine what is going through her mind right then as she's there on the ground? Is she looking up at anybody, making any eye contact? She was caught in the very act. I doubt it. It might be that at that particular moment, she's waiting for a rock to strike her, and then another and another. Maybe if she has religious inclinations, she's starting to believe. Maybe she's starting to have some response to the awfulness of sin. You know, a sinner sins. That's what a sinner does. It's when the sinner gets caught that things start to change inside. It's when the sinner gets caught. But that's only an outward thing. Is there something going on inwardly? That might be the, oh yeah, yeah, I was doing that wrong. I shouldn't have been doing that. That could have been the intellectual assent. But here is this woman, caught in the very act, broken, guilt-ridden, a wreck of a life. And Jesus turns to her and says this, after he tells them that he who is without sin to cast the first stone. Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? They've all taken off. They've dropped their rocks. Somebody is now talking to her, not yelling at her, not ready to seethe at her, not ready to vent at her, not ready to inflict the lawful punishment upon her. Somebody is now talking to her. Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? You know, I thought about that phrase, hath no man condemned thee. Now, these are folks that are bringing her up on a religious accusation. This is not about men right now. This is about God. This is about a violation of a religious law, a sin. So perhaps she's thinking, well, no man is condemning me. But I know I stand before God condemned because I was caught in the very act. I can't deny it. There are witnesses to what I did. I'm found out. I'm discovered. I'm guilty. They've all fled. But there is a God that she must have to do. She has heard all about it, perhaps. Living in those times, at that place, probably seeing Pharisees dressed in their robes, walking about. How could she not? And now she's been apprehended. She's been captured. She's been caught. And so, you know, and they're invoking the law in front of her. So she's got to have an awareness of the sin of adultery, the offense to God of adultery. She knows she's guilty. Then Jesus says this, neither do I condemn thee. No man condemns thee, neither do I. There's a separation right there that the Lord Jesus Christ is making between man and himself. There's a distinction. Man doesn't condemn you. There's no man that condemns you. And neither do I. Right there is perhaps a proof text of his claim to deity. He's claiming deity. He's saying, I, Jesus Christ, perhaps you've heard of me, does not condemn you. And then he says this, go and sin no more. And so that's the third component of repentance. The intellectual component, the acknowledgement of sin, the emotional component, the brokenness caused by sin, and now the command to do something in your life different from sin. You know, Paul talks about entanglements. Paul says this, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier." And the idea he's talking to Timothy about here is the idea about getting caught up in the world which does not please God, which sort of diminishes your effectiveness for God. And the idea about getting caught up in the world, and I think this is the area that perhaps we need to challenge ourselves with. This getting caught up in the world, repenting of our desire for this life. Matthew, we read in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." He sums it up this way, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I don't know if we always enter into the full depth of what those words seem to be saying. We talk about like, yeah, we know we're not supposed to have our relations matter more than our relationship with God. And then we turn around and we'll sort of like make in situations where, well, but God would want us to do this in this relationship. And so we might tend to, I don't know, sometimes allow a relationship encroach on God time. And I'm not saying that we're not supposed to have relationships with one another and with our family members and that sort of thing. And of course, we're supposed to love our children and we're supposed to honor our fathers and mothers, and those relationships are supposed to be intact. But I think that there's the idea here that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to bring out is that there's a propensity in the hearts of people to make things matter more than God in this world. You know, when he says to take up your cross, and basically, take up the instrument of your death, the instrument of your own personal life, the instrument of whatever it is that's going to put to death the things in your life that call to you from this life. In 1 John, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And sometimes there are the things of this world that just capture our hearts and cause us to maybe become a little attached, a little caught up, a little bit too friendly, a little bit too much of our time spent on those things. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that what the unrepentant person is seeing in the church? Are they looking at a church that isn't sold out for the Lord either? Well, you're telling me to come and how wonderful the Savior is, but you get caught up in this and this and this and that. Is that what they're seeing? They're seeing a church that professes a salvation that we and a Savior that we like rather than whom we love. You know, there's the picture of Lot's wife looking back. That idea about turning back. The Lord Jesus says about turning back, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That you know, you were turned to the Lord, now you're turning back to the world. And we have that tug going on inside of us all the time, that drawing us, that attempt to draw us back into relationship with the world and its system. I just think about how often my job, for example, encroaches on time. I don't know if anybody else is experiencing this, but it just seems to me that jobs today seem like they call out more and more for more of my time, more of my intellect, more of my involvement. There's this constant calling out. I had a student the other day. He was supposed to turn in an assignment, and it was going to be coming in late. And he says, he said, "How late do you answer your email?" And I said, "Well, I leave here at 3:45." And he said, he goes, "Ain't you one of those good teachers? My other teacher will answer an email at 10 o'clock. I said, "I don't know if that's good." I shouldn't have said that, but I did. I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you till 7. But as soon as I said that, I'm waiting for somebody else in the class to perk up and say, "Well, what about 7:30? If I get it to you by 7:30, will I get..." You know, and the whole idea is that I'm now accessible round the clock, 24/7, 6 days, 7 days a week. Your humble teacher there for you to answer emails unlimited. I should just give them out my phone number. Why not? But that's the world's way of pulling us into itself. And as watchmen, we have to be careful, because the more we're pulled in that direction, the less we're going to be looking out to see what's going on and doing our job. The job was to hear the words from the mouth of God and to warn the people. That was the job of the watchman in Ezekiel, to hear the words from my mouth and to warn the people. Well, and this is where we're going to get bogged down quite a bit right now, and I think I'll have some... Dave was wondering... never mind. I think I'll have plenty to talk about later, Dave. But I'd like to take a look and ask the question, what would a successful watchman, a faithful witness, even look like? And first I'd like to turn our attention to John the Baptist. John the Baptist. If you would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. Now, the watchman is supposed to do two things. You know, he's going to go out and warn the people. But first, he has to hear the word from the mouth of the Lord. And so in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse... let's say beginning at verse 13. This is the angel of the Lord talking to Zacharias. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Remember when the Lord says there was none greater born among women than John. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And now he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And if you will, just very quickly turn back to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll read from verse 5. This is Malachi talking. Should read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, he's talking about coming judgment. coming judgment. And then he gets down to chapter verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so there's the word of the Lord, and then the word of the Lord is repeated to Zechariah, and then John is born. And John Baptist is born for a work of a watchman. Now let's take a look and see what he does with that task. Over to Matthew chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. So the prophet Malachi, hundreds of years before the birth of John, utters the words about, I'm going to send this person, and he's going to warn the people to repent, lest judgment befall them. And now here's Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I'm going to stop there for a second. Just a couple of thoughts here. We don't want to spend the whole time talking about John, but you can see that any man that's eating what he's eating and dressed the way he's dressed is not caught up in the world. This is a man who's got one purpose, to be the watchman. There's nothing else going on in his life. He's off by himself. He's not entangled with the cares and the worries of this life. And he's going out, and he's heard from the mouth of the Lord, and he's going out to warn the people. And the point of it all is, what is happening? What is happening? Did anybody catch it? It said in verse 5, Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. What's happening is he's having an effect. That's what's happening. He's been called to be a watchman. He's heard the word at the mouth of the Lord. He's going out and doing his responsibilities to warn the people, to give them that message of repentance, to let them know that impending judgment is coming, and the people are responding. The people are responding. God's call to be a watchman, there's a reason. It's so that people will hear the call and respond. And he's not holding back. Look what he says to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Of all the people to say something to, the religious people. Who told you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? You generation of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Look at you. You religious people, you got it all figured out. You're what are you doing out here? It's almost as if he senses a lack of genuineness about them. I was listening to a MacArthur message on this, and he was speculating that the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they're all about maintaining their position. They're all about, like, keeping themselves in the right, you know, pecking order, if you will, of those religious types in Jerusalem. And when they heard that the people were flocking to this John, They said, I'm going to be seen over there too. I want to be seen listening to this new religious message. I want to be seen. Maybe there's even something I can get a hold of for myself. Maybe there's some advantage I can get, you know, from all of this preaching. Maybe I can go up there and repent. I don't know. Do something like that. But the idea is that there wasn't a genuineness in their approach. And John, sensing that, remember, he's filled with the Spirit. Says he calls them a brood of vipers. A brood of vipers. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Fruits meet for repentance. What might those be? Might those be the evidence of a changed life? Might those be that very act of the will that is so hard to produce? You know, there's that story in the Old Testament of Samuel with King Saul. And King Saul was commanded to go out and fight and put to death all of the people in the land that he was going in. Let me just go back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to follow along if I can just find it. I think it's chapter 15. He did not do what he was supposed to do. And Samuel comes to him and says, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. The people that are under him, it's almost as if he's saying, they disobeyed. I wasn't watching. I didn't keep my eye on them. They did it. They did it. Or, perhaps taken another way, I put them up to this because I thought this would be a really good thing. Come on, Samuel, I'm sacrificing to the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And now listen to Saul. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed, and the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voices. All of a sudden, he's now recognizing his sin. Rather than being in tune, hearing the word of the Lord and turning. You know, we have to be careful. This message of repentance isn't like, turn a little bit today, turn a little bit more tomorrow, do your best. It's the whole will. It's the involvement of the whole will, and it's all God directed. It's not our doing it so as to merit salvation. It is the result of coming to Christ for salvation, and it is the outworking of His Holy Spirit in you that indicates salvation has taken place. And so, when we go back to Matthew chapter 3 and John the Baptist, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, talking about the fruits meet for repentance, there's probably a pretty good indication that there's not a whole lot of that going on in their lives. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able to make these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he says this, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And what's going to happen to those trees? Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire. The fire, symbol of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about that in John 15 as well, talking about like the works that we do and whether if there are not good branches producing fruit, those branches are gathered up and they're thrown into the fire. Apparently, the farmers back then would go through their vineyards and they would inspect. And if there was a part of a vine or if there was a part of a fig tree, if there was a fig tree that wasn't producing any fruit, they would just take it up, throw it onto a fire and burn it. It was going to distract them from the work of tending to the fruit-bearing vines and the fruit-bearing trees. And so here is a picture of what John is talking about here with the fruits that lead to repentance as opposed to those works that don't avail anything. Those the axe, it says, is already laid unto the root of the tree. It's already there. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about, like, we're already under condemnation. It's not a question now. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, it's not about like, okay, so now somebody's condemning you. You know, somebody's judging you and condemning you. The Bible makes it clear. We, when we're born, are condemned already because we're born with a sin nature. We're born with an inclination away from God. We're born not to serve God, not to love God, but we're born to sin. That's our nature. We're already condemned. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't straighten out our lives. We can't live better. We can't show Him that we really mean business this time. There's nothing we can do. We're condemned. We're ready for the fire. It's just a matter of time. The watchman would say, the judgment is on its way. You don't have to do a thing. Do nothing and judgment's here. Period. The axe is laid unto the root of the tree. And therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. Then he goes on, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's about to make the scene. And he's talking about the fact that he comes with two baptisms. A baptism of the Holy Ghost for the church, for the saved, for those who will be gathered in the wheat unto the garner, and a baptism with fire, a fire baptism for those who do not turn, for those branches that will be burned up, for those unproductive, unfruitful, unrepentant souls. And they are going to be cast into the unquenchable fire. An unquenchable fire, it never goes out. It burns forever. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing a watchman, John. The word has come to him. The word of the Lord has come to him. It's come to him through the Old Testament prophecy, which was redirected to his father. And he was raised up under the sound of that prophecy. And he goes out when he is of the age, out into the wilderness, obedient to the call of the watchman, to go out, to be alert, to stand watch, to point out the judgment that is coming and the need to turn from sin. A watchman. Paul, very quickly, we'll just begin to take a look at his life in Acts chapter 9. Paul is another one who received the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord. Acts chapter 9. And we'll pick it up from verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And we'll drop down to Acts 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we'll stop it right there. From the word of the mouth, Saul heard the message to go in, wait for me, and I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. And what does the Lord want him to do? He's going to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And he's going to suffer great things for his name's sake. And we're just going to close with the thought of considering how many of the books of the New Testament involve just that speak to us of Paul's testimony, which we'll take a look at in more depth the next time we meet. But Saul's and Paul's testimony of having heard the word of the Lord, and then his whole preaching is all about turning to God, turning away from sin, whether it's to Gentiles, whether it's to Greeks, whether it's to kings, whether it's to peasants, to turn to the Lord, to repent, to flee from the wrath to come. Paul's message that he heard from the word of the Lord's mouth. I think I have something here. Watchmen are called for a special purpose, to hear the word at the Lord's mouth and to share with those who are in grave danger of sudden destruction a call to repent, a call of repentance, to turn away from sin. That word that we bring, that the watchman brings, needs to come from a watchman that is alert, that's awake, that's faithful, that the Lord can use, that the world can see the Lord using. I think perhaps that's the best way to say it. I think what characterizes the life of John, what characterizes the life of Paul, is that those in their hearing could tell could tell without doubt that the Lord was using them. 100% response? No. Not 100% response. But 100% accuracy with the message, and a pretty good percentage, I would say, probably not 100%, but a pretty strong percentage of living a repentant life before a world that we're to alert with the message of repentance. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have come in your Son to save us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that there was a time when those here who trust in you listened to a message that involved a call to repentance. Lord, we recognize, Father, that that sin in us worketh forth death. It bringeth forth death. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of God worketh life in us. We thank you, Father, that we all here today might be able to trust in that message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can respond to that warning coming from Faithful Watchmen, coming from the pages of your word, to repent, to turn, to flee the wrath to come, the judgment that's waiting to be unleashed on a world that is prone to sin and prone to reject Christ. We pray, Father, that each one here might be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we pray you would help us, that we might be more faithful to you, that as we go out and exhort and challenge others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they might hear that message from those who are faithfully trusting in you. Lord, we know we fall short. We know that there is no perfection in any of us, Lord, but your Holy Spirit can cause us to have victory over sin. And so, Lord, we just ask for that. We pray that you would guide and direct us. Bless the rest of our day and the gathering outside with the children. We pray that you might use that to speak to their hearts as well, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.